For our reading this morning to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The first half of verse 13, you'll find the reading, page 1018. As we are making our way through the book of Jude, we'll see this morning how Jude has been utilizing some of the verses in this passage and the great affinity between what Jude writes and what the Apostle Peter has written. So let us hear God's word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. The Lord bless this sobering portion of God's word. Please be seated. And then we turn for our text this morning over to the letter of Jude and the reading on page 1027. We come today in our series on Jude. We're halfway through this series by the end of today, 4 out of 8 sermons, and we come to verses 8 through 10. And you will notice the similarities between what Peter has written under the Holy Spirit and what Jude writes. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed, but all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The title of our series, Contend for the Faith, and this fourth sermon in the series, These People, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 8, and we consider today verses 8 through 10. So in this brief letter that Jude has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the main point is this, that if we are truly God's, belonging to God, then we seek to live godly lives. And yet one of the aspects of godly living which is sometimes overlooked is that we contend, and as Jude says, the word that he uses, contend strenuously for the faith, not only delivered to the saints but entrusted to the saints, that we might pass it on. And so Jude counters the myth then in our day that the godly are those who evade all controversy. We do not evade all controversy. In fact, it was the evangelical theologian who wrote the book John Stott, who wrote the book, Jesus the Controversialist, that there is a place in godly living for controversy as we contend strenuously for the faith delivered and now entrusted to us. And so it is a myth then to think that a Christian is just Mr. Nice Guy. He's loved by everyone necessarily so because he always pleases, he's always popular, he's always looking to come out of a discussion smelling of roses. It's important to say that while we are not to be contentious in contending for the faith, niceness can, and depending on our temperament and our personalities, niceness can, if we are not careful, be a veil for cowardice. Niceness can, if left unchecked, lead to compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." It is important then that in our pursuit of God, in our seeking of God from our call to worship this morning, in our pursuit of godliness, we do not then evade those difficult conversations in which Scripture calls us to contend strenuously for the faith. So Jude then is writing in the 60s, in the midst of the first century AD, 30 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've seen was significant in his life, because it seems to be that God especially used the resurrection of his half-brother to bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude then, in this letter, appealing, exhorting the readers to strenuously contend for the faith. He has in the foreground his own concern. That concern is noted for us in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." He says a number of things about the ungodly there. First of all, they abuse the grace of God. Oh, they may profess to have experienced the grace of God, but they're happy to pervert the grace of God. The grace of God is given to us so that we might have the resources, and we saw this from our assurance of pardon this morning, to flee sin, to be transformed so that we might not sin. But these people say, "Oh yes, I believe that salvation is by grace alone. It's for that reason, then, that I take the liberty to sin all the more." Isn't that an ancient abuse of the gospel which is noted for us in the New Testament? And that's what we call cheap grace. And then we notice in verse 4 also that they deny their Master and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came not only to atone for our sin, but to empower our obedience for its eradication. That's why we've mentioned in the service this morning, not only that we come to our confession of sin that we might be forgiven. Everybody wants to be forgiven. But it's only those who are truly godly who want to be transformed, not these ungodly people. And the other thing that Jude says in verse 4 is that they have been unnoticed. Deception then is a feature of ungodliness. And once in the Christian community, their disloyalty to Christ becomes brazen. And so Jude says, in effect, in verse 4, enough is enough. Christians, he says, must not allow evil to triumph, notably in the church. What is his background concern then? His background concern is that not only do we receive the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but it is entrusted to us so that when we come to pass on the baton of the faith, we do so with soundness and also with purity. The people not only hear the gospel reliably so, but they see the gospel walked out in lives of faith. So that's in the foreground of what Jude is writing here. But notice also, by way of introduction, what is in the background and the sources that he uses. Now, we believe that Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's a humanness to Scripture, not only a divineness. And so Jude, who is very humble in this letter, is conscious that people might say, well, this isn't James who's writing, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This isn't Peter who's writing, an apostle. This is just Jude, one of the lowly brothers, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. And so Jude then calls upon other sources of writing for his support. Notice from verse 4 the likely dependence upon 2 Peter 1 to 3. We've already read it. Peter, after all, was a prominent apostle, and so he's saying, in effect, by utilizing 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, if you don't take my word for it, then listen to Peter. That's basically what's in the background of verse 4. And then we've noticed from verses 5 to 7 that it's not only a likely dependence upon Peter and the New Testament in particular, but there's also a certain dependence upon the Old Testament, for we've seen last week the three illustrations he gives of the ungodly and what happens to the ungodly. And then he quotes from the law, he quotes from the book of Genesis, or at least he cites the book of Genesis. He draws from the narrative of the book of Genesis as also the book of Numbers. He didn't dismiss the Hebrew scriptures. There is this fad in our own day that in order to get away from some of the difficult passages in the Old Testament, we say, well, that's no longer relevant. That's no longer relevant. No, the Apostle Paul came along and he reminded the Ephesians, as he's about to go to Jerusalem and see their face no more, that all Scripture is profitable. And for us, that means all 66 books are profitable, and we can rely upon them. And so he depends also upon the Hebrew Scriptures. But then there is this curious dependence upon extra-biblical writings, not only in verse 9, but as we'll come to verses 14 and 15. Now, this isn't unique to Jude, that he should draw upon extra-biblical writings to support his argument. We find Moses doing it in Numbers 21, verse 14, where he speaks about the book of the wars that are not found in the canon of Scripture, and yet he refers to them. You find in some of the kings and their epitaphs in the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, you can read more about this reign in the book of Hosea, or whatever it might be. And then you find the Apostle Paul quoting the Athenian poets, Acts chapter 17. And then in Acts chapter 20, he references a saying which isn't found in the scriptures, that it's better to give than to receive. And so Jude here, in verse 9, verses 14, 15, he draws upon certain extra-biblical writings called the Assumption of Moses in the book of Enoch. And these books focused, on the one hand, on angels, but they lacked a clear exposition of the gospel, and for that reason, they didn't come into the canon of Scripture. So why then does Jude rest his argument upon these extra-biblical writings which were deemed uninspired? Because he's going onto the turf of these ungodly people in order to refute them using their own sources. So on the one hand, as we'll come to this morning, for their ungodliness, they relied upon their own dreams. But then they also relied upon the Assumption of Moses and the book of Enoch insofar as these extra-biblical writings were deemed to support their ungodliness. But Jude then quotes from the book of Enoch in particular, because although this book had a legalistic view of the gospel, and therefore perpetrated a false gospel, the book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses at least had this going for them, that they weren't perpetrating ungodliness. They were perpetrating righteousness. And even though they had this legalistic view of the truth, Jude comes onto the turf of these extra-biblical writings to say, even these writings support the fact that you do not say on the one hand, hey, isn't it wonderful? God's granted me his grace and so lavishes his grace that this is the way I'm going to live. as the Apostle Paul says, isn't it, in his letter to the Romans. Let us sin more that grace may abound all the more. These are the people to whom Paul is dealing and who Jude is dealing with here. And so the point is this, and I've come across one or two in my Christian life who believe that the principle of sola scriptura brought to light the time of the Reformation, that our sole authority for faith and conduct is the Word of God, who thereby believe that this is the only thing you read. No, you see, that has led to a lot of dangers of private interpretation, whereby I'm the only one, basically, who has the Holy Spirit and the ability to understand this Word. And what's that view, which is not a view of sola scriptura, but what we call nuda scriptura, naked scripture, whereby we only read the Bible. The result of that is that we ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit is not only at work in my life, giving me the illumination to understand the Word of God, but to understand the Word of God in the light, in the context of the way in which the Holy Spirit has been moving throughout the church, throughout history, throughout the world, so that we come together to understand what the Word of God means. And so we do believe in reading other sources outside the Bible, but of course, we bring all the extra biblical sources back to the sole authority for faith and conduct. And we accept what we can accept, and we reject what we must reject. Well, against this background then, we now see Jude's contention against ungodliness as it continues in verses 8 through 10. Notice then the three parties that are found here in these verses, and the first is the people, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, following the three examples of ungodliness and its ruination, verses 5 through 7, he returns to the people that he's already introduced in verse 4. The ungodly who have crept in unnoticed into the Christian community. And so now, as we come to verse 8, two questions arise. The first is, who are the ungodly historically? Who is he referencing? You know, sometimes somebody says in conversation, well, I'm not going to mention any names, and you know what happens? Everybody's interested. Well, who are they talking about? And so we try to ascertain who it is that Jude is speaking about. And some have said, well, it's the Gnostic teachers. Gnosticism was an ism that fused religious and philosophical thought, emphasizing not repentance and faith, but emphasizing illumination. Gnosticism comes from the Greek term gnosis, knowledge, superior knowledge. And this is what the Gnostics were all about. And yet when Jude was written, Gnosticism wasn't yet a threat. And so advocates claim, when Jude is mentioning these people, that one, Jude was not written until the second century when Gnosticism had become a threat, and Jude was not actually written by Jude, but somebody utilizing his name to gain a readership. We don't hold to that view. Gnosticism was barely a threat at this time, and so it's unlikely that Jude has in mind, writing in the middle of the first century, the Gnostic teachers. So others have said, well, he has in mind then false Christian teachers. And this view at least upholds Jude's first century authorship and views the readership as largely Jewish. Hence the well-known allusions to Old Testament narrative. Now, certainly we know that during New Testament times there were false apostles, there were false teachers, there were false prophets. Yet throughout this letter, Jude does not say that these ungodly people were teaching. In today's terminology, we would say, hey, they're social media influencers, but they're not teachers. So it's unlikely then that he has specifically in mind false Christian teachers. And then others have said, well, he has in mind revolutionary zealots. They were the ones who sought to stir up revolt against Rome, which led to the Roman-Jewish War of AD 66 to 70. And it was during that time, says the argument, that this letter was written. And so Jude is counteracting the buildup of conflict against the Roman authorities, and hence verse 8, they reject authority. And therefore, what he's really saying is that these zealots are making the church impure and corrupt by their political activism. Now, certainly this movement of revolt against Rome was running parallel with what was going on in Jewish society. And parallels, though, we must remember, do not equate to influence. I would put it to you, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but I have to take a stand on this, coming to explain the letter, that the zealots, what the Romans called the Sicarii, were outside the church. That they weren't seeking to come in the church. They were rather facing the Roman authorities. That was their stance. Now, I see a parallel like that in what is going on in Western society today. If you go to my country of birth, what you find out is this. That after many years of placid, and the British do tend to be quite placid politically, after many years of watching open borders, and now when it comes to citizens being beheaded on the streets of Britain, daughters and granddaughters being raped, suddenly, despite the refusal of the media largely to report it, hundreds of thousands of people are coming out onto the streets, waving their St. George flag, carrying their crosses, a sort of symbolic reenactment of the Crusades, and saying, we are a Christian country. You see, they are facing the authorities and they're saying, we want our country back. But one of the interesting things, and I've commented about this on social media, when people say, well, Britain is a Christian country, let's be a Christian country. And I said, well, let's start by going to church. Let's begin there. Somebody actually answered me and said, what's that got to do with being Christian? Oh, that's news to me. You see the point I'm making. These hundreds of thousands of people coming out on British streets are looking towards the establishment. They're not looking towards the church, saying, well, let's take our crosses into the church and pervert the church. They're looking towards the establishment. And so I'm not necessarily persuaded that what Jude has in mind here are zealots fighting against Rome. I think it's more clearly the case that he has in mind ungodly professors. Jude is concerned about those taking refuge in the church from the surrounding world, but already influenced by the moral declension in society of both the Romans and the zealots. So Jude reminds us then that contrary to the ungodly, we are to be in the church, but not of the world. And the church is to be in the world, but not of it. Our calling, as we've already seen, is a holy calling. It comes from God. And our calling is unto godliness, not ungodliness. So I put it to you, you are free to disagree if you've done some homework on this letter and take your own viewpoint on this. But I do think he's referring to ungodly professors who weren't necessarily teaching, but they were becoming influential. So who then, secondly, are the ungodly practically? Well, whereas verse 4 told us what these people do, they pervert the grace of our God, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 8, he tells us how they do that. And notice, first of all, their reliance. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Fundamentally, they reject the faith once and for all delivered unto them, entrusted in Christ to them. And so they prefer in the church their own dreams to that faith. And we want to say then in regard to this that God may use dreams to point us to inscripturated revelation. I believe that's what we might call God's prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. I think I've mentioned to you that if we rule out all God's use of dreams, then 50% of people converted in Turkey are not converted. But what they are seeing when they see a figure who they cannot make out who that figure is, or a book that they cannot make out what the book is. And yet somebody comes to them on the marketplace a few days later and says, would you like an Inchil, a New Testament? They would never accept that New Testament if it had not been for some vision or dream about a book. They don't know what the book is. Some even have whole passages of the Bible in their dreams, and it's only after they're converted that they connect what they hear in a sermon with the words that they see in a dream. I would put that in the category not of special revelation, but of God's prevenient grace. Same goes for the figure in the dream. Somebody speaks to them about Jesus, and they connect what they're told about Jesus with what they've seen in the dream. There's nothing extra revelatory in the dream. All the dream does is enable them to be open to receiving an Inchil or to hearing about Jesus. But these people are different. These ungodly people are saying, oh, well, I know there's scripture, there's the Hebrew scriptures, but I sort of prefer my dreams. But we want to say that personal dreams have no revelatory function today. Notice then also their convenience. Why are they so relying on their dreams? Well, because they want to determine the outcome. That I can defile the flesh without the word of God coming at me saying, you shouldn't do that. This is the seventh commandment that handles that. And so they say, well, this is what my dream is saying. Let's forget about the scriptures. So there is a convenience in what they are doing when they claim that their dreams are authoritative. It's a warrant for the defilement of the flesh. And as we've seen in previous weeks from the Old Testament illustrations, that can be a heterosexual defilement, or as with the sodomites, it can be a homosexual defilement. Now, it doesn't have to be today. The dreams are what's we look for convenience. It can be a whole load of other things. We are living in the light of the movement called Romanticism, which has now come into postmodernism, and the great emphasis upon what I feel. Well, you see, I don't feel the Bible to be right at this point. I have my own feelings, and my feelings tell me that it's okay to defile the flesh. I feel some sense of peace, even though the Word of God speaks about a false peace. But I feel some peace about this or about that, whatever the defilement may be. And then notice their independence. They rely on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. Notice from verse 4 that we've already learned that they deny their master and Lord. To those seeing the ungodly as zealots, they reject Christ's lordship exercised through the Roman authorities. And yet Calvin goes more broadly. They who abandon themselves to iniquity do also wish to abolish all order. And so they are using their dreams to defile the flesh, and therefore to say not simply to the civic authorities, but the authorities in the church, the ones whom God has called to leadership, oh, well, that's just what you say. Isn't this what happened in Korah's rebellion, which has already been illustrated in verses 5 through 7? What did Korah do? Korah stood up and said, oh, are we sure that God has called Moses to lead the people? Why hasn't he called me? And so Moses, being confident of his calling, says, let's gather together tomorrow and see who God affirms in the leadership of his people. But this is what the ungodly do. They come into the church and they say, are we sure that God wants to lead his people through elders? What about the deacons? We live in a democratic society. Why don't we have a say? Why don't we tell the elders what to do? Why don't we tell the deacons what to do? And they start working and worming their way around, and before you know it, they've divided the church. And then notice their irreverence. They blaspheme, they defame the glorious or the honorable ones. Now, of course, this could refer to the angels, given the reference to the angelic order that follows when we talk about Michael in a few moments to come. Yet how could this blasphemy occur? Is there something going on in their society whereby they can blaspheme angels or speak evil of them? You see, we infrequently experience angels, and we don't always recognize them. And so others looking at this verse have said, well, the better interpretation is the honorable ones. And they argue that Jude is extending his thought in verse 8, whereby the ungodly defame those in authority. They've rejected authority, and now they speak slanderously of those in authority, maybe in society, but especially in the church. You find an instance of this, 1 Timothy 6, 3 forward. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul pictures then the activities of these ungodly people in rejecting authority, which is what Jude refers to here. In other words, then, the ungodly in creeping into the Christian community are slanderous, conspiratorial, and Jude is saying, beware. Let me say to you this morning, if you are a newcomer to grace, we are not operating here some form of McCarthyism, that you are guilty of creeping into the church and doing this until we find out otherwise. We're not doing that. We welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. But he does give us this principle, to be aware, to be on our guard. And so notice more briefly then verse 9, the archangel. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so Jude then, to challenge, to contend strenuously against this spirit of ungodliness, he draws, as in verse 6, from the realm of the angels. Whereas in verse 6, he drew from the fallen angels to warn of the plight of the ungodly, here he commends the unfallen archangel Michael for his subjection to the will of God. Notice then, first of all, his identity. In the first half of verse 9, Michael, you see, was so higher, so other than the ungodly people. He was so higher and other, in fact, than all humans. For we are made a little lower than the angels, but here we're dealing with a chief angel, an archangel. His name means who is like God. And so as an archangel, as a chief angel, uniquely described as such in Scripture, although Daniel 10:13 refers to other chief princes, and 1 Enoch speaks of three chief princes, he was clearly, if not alone, certainly at the top of the angelic order. And in Daniel 10, we read that he intervened in a spiritual fight against the prince of Persia so Gabriel could deliver a message to the prophet. In Daniel 12:1, he appeared to protect Israel from spiritual attacks. So here is one, says Jude, who you might think could have rebelled against God, even though the distance between the highest archangel and God is so immense. But if anybody was going to rebel against God, here is one whom we might think would have done so. He might have gone that one final step and become God, but he didn't. He was satisfied by being created by God, by serving God, by being a messenger of God. And so what Jude is asking then is, why do the ungodly so aspire to be like God? That's his question. But then notice secondly, Michael's humility. Jude refers to the death of Moses, which we find recorded in Deuteronomy 34:5. You remember that Moses was chastened, and God says, well, you can see the land, but you can't enter the land. And so Moses, when the time arose, climbed Mount Nebo, and there he died upon the mountain. And that's all that we're told in the book of Moses. But here we read of haggling over Moses' body, which comes from, again, these extra-biblical writings, the assumption of Moses or the testament of Moses. And according to the fragments which are found, Michael was sent to retrieve Moses' body after he died. But as Michael the archangel goes to retrieve the body, the devil throws this against Moses that he had murdered an Egyptian. And he's saying to Michael, in effect, why should Moses enter into the nearer fellowship with God? He was a murderer. Don't you remember that? Have you forgotten what Moses did? And so instead of defending God's acquittal of Moses, Michael refused to give the devil credibility. He refused to get down in the mud with him. And instead then of accusing Diabolos, which ironically means accuser, with tit for tat, Michael, from his exalted position as an archangel, said, "The Lord rebuke you. I am the highest of the angelic order, but I am not going to step up and act like God and be the judge. You can accuse Moses all you like. Yes, he murdered a man in his younger days. Yes, none of this redeemed human race deserved to be with God. But it's not for me to say. The Lord rebuke you." In short, Michael stayed in his lane. From Michael, then, Jude draws two lessons about contending. Where contending becomes contentious, we are to resist. Recall Jesus' words, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," Matthew 7:6. And another lesson to learn here is that we resist acting as God even when the case is just. Michael could have argued pragmatically and said, "Listen, I'm going to step out on a limb. I'm going to defend God. I'm going to defend Moses because it's the just thing to do." But he leaves it to God, because justice is what God does. It's the foundation of his throne, and not our pretended throne. Notice then verse 10, then thirdly, the destruction. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So Jude now returns to the ungodly, and how his word here reflects our own day. We are living in a supposed age of reasoning, and could it be more the case that we have such irrationality in our day? This age of reason has become foolishly and malevolently irrational. And so note of the ungodly then, and these are some of the ways in which we can notice the ungodly, and we are called upon to do so. First of all, in the beginning of verse 10, they're ignorant blasphemy. Contra Michael, the ungodly claiming the false and unstable authority of their dreams. Slander and defame authority, or literally lordship, whether in state or in the church. I believe he's referring more to the church here, but certainly authority that's been given by God. And yet, as wise as they are in decrying authority, Jude says they do not understand what they slander. In effect, they claim a wisdom which is deeply, deeply foolish. You imagine, to give an illustration of this in our own day, places in Europe, and I believe it's also been happening here over recent years, where one politician in the United Kingdom says, "We don't do God." That was his statement. Alistair Campbell famously said, "We don't do God." And therefore, by extension, they say, we don't do prayer. And yet now you have policemen going up to people standing in silence outside an abortion clinic asking, are you praying in your head? Well, what does it matter if God doesn't exist? If prayer is futile, why should somebody be ticketed for praying in their head? It's an example of what's happening here. They blaspheme without understanding. They defile without understanding. They slander without understanding. The other thing they do then, they counter with stupidity and argue. They counter with stupidity and argue against true reason. Paul says it best, so fitting for our day, that in their wisdom they became fools. Romans 1:22, as the saying goes, some people don't understand what they don't understand. That is the day in which we live. That doesn't rob them of their culpability. But as they're waxing eloquent about what is wise, they're actually proving themselves to be fools. They're ignorant blasphemy. And then notice the second half of verse 10, their irrational self-destruction. Lest we slander animals. Not all actions of unreasoning animals are bad. Animals take care of their own. Animals fight for survival. Yet there is a capacity in animals to act instinctively rather than rationally. I remember walking down a street in my neighborhood near Pennsylvania when I first came to America. And as I'm walking past this gateway, this squirrel runs like mad across my path, right under the wheels of an oncoming car. And I paused, and I watched him killed there on the road. And I thought to myself, what was that all about? He couldn't have timed that any better if he tried. Why didn't he just stop and pause? I'm an animal lover. Why did he have to do that? Because he was acting instinctively, not rationally. And Jude is saying this is what the ungodly can do. They've been made in the image of God. But as ungodliness takes hold of their minds and in their wisdom they become fools, as ungodliness takes hold of their hearts, as ungodliness takes hold of their wills, they begin acting like animals, not animals at their best, but animals instinctively rather than rationally. My parents used to tell the story of a dog we used to have, they used to have growing up. Bonnie. Bonnie was tied up in the kitchen on a hot summer day so Bonnie wouldn't wander off. But Bonnie saw the kitchen window open and Bonnie thought she could escape. So what does Bonnie do? Instinctively, she jumps through the kitchen window. And one of my parents comes back just in time to stop her hanging unto death. Acting instinctively, not rationally. This is what the ungodly are reduced to. And so what does Jude say in effect? He says they are corrupted. Principled ungodliness leads to actual ungodliness. They are physically ruined. Can anybody come up with a better illustration of physical ruin today than barbaric transitioning surgery? Well, you see, I look at myself and I think I'm in the wrong body. And so let me go to the healthcare industry and let me have my body rearranged so that I can come up with the idea, oh, now my body fits my mentality. And people are learning ever so late that they acted instinctively rather than rationally. It is not only a corruption of the mind, the heart, the will, it is a ruination of the body that God has given to them. And unless they turn to the Lord, what happens? Well, recall verse 7, they are eternally punished. And so the ungodly spirit is captured by the refrain, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The ungodly live in the moment. And so let me close with three exhortations. Verse 4, notice the ungodly, mark them out, and make sure they get nowhere near the inner workings of the Christian community. Instead of naively saying, come and divide our church, come and lead us in the ways of ungodliness, it is rather the church, which in the power of the Spirit has been leaving the four walls, encroaching on the dominion of darkness in the power of Christ, and saying there's a better way. Secondly, note the ungodly, verses 8 to 10. How do we note them? By understanding their features. Verse 8, they are self-centered. Verse 9, in contradiction of Michael, they are self-important. And verse 10, they are en route to self-destruction. And then finally, as an exhortation this morning, nullify the ungodly. How do we do that? Well, we'll come on to verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, but you, not the ungodly, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We'll come back to these verses. But there's a better way than following the ungodly. Let us pray for this age of supreme irrationality that claims in its wisdom to be an age of reason. People need Christ, and the church needs to be protected from the ungodly, but in that protection, to use our safeguarding so that others currently ungodly may come to godliness through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, let us pray. Oh God and our Father, we thank you and fully acknowledge that it is by grace alone that we are not counted amongst the ungodly this day, who in their wisdom have become fools, corrupted, self-ruining, and en route to eternal punishment. We pray, O God, that we would not be condescending towards the ungodly, but nevertheless, we would be concerned to contend strenuously for the faith, that your church would be sound, your church would be pure, and that when we pass on the deposit of the faith, the gospel that we pass on is sound, is pure, and that others can come to like faith in the Lord Jesus. And so follow your word with your blessing. We thank you for those whom you have been bringing to Grace Church and pray that they would settle amongst us, joining with us in the pursuit of godliness and the pursuit of usefulness. But Father, should any come in amongst us, may they not be unnoticed, but may we notice them quickly and repel them by your word and by your Spirit. And that instead of coming to divide us, to spoil the gospel, they would be converted here in this place. And so we thank you for this letter of Jude. Give us courage and wisdom in rising to the challenge of contending strenuously for the faith. And may we look back from the vantage point of eternity, ever so grateful that we are yours and have been faithful in our day to the faith once for all delivered and entrusted to us in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. And it's in his name that we beseech you now for your glory's sake. Amen.